I want you to turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter. We're studying this passage in light of the theme, the judgment of God, a most inconvenient truth, which is a bit of an excursion from our study of Romans, but it is connected by virtue of the theme that the Apostle Paul lays out in Romans 10, 1 through 13, where he repeatedly makes reference to being saved. Four times in those 13 verses, he talks about being saved. And we've been highlighting the fact that this New Testament expression always has, or primarily has, a reference to salvation. And therefore, it is connected to the gospel. The gospel is the salvation, is the power of God unto the salvation to all who believe. And despite the very unpopular notion that God is going to judge people and by judging them send them to hell, we cannot understand the New Testament's reference to being saved in any other light. Contrary to popular perceptions that we're saved from a meaningless life, or we're saved from a lack of self-esteem, the principal focus, when the Bible uses that word, has to do with being saved from the judgment that our sins deserve. And in 1 Peter 3, it's actually verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 6, because you'll note there's no verse up to 46. Let us read what Peter has to say in light of this theme. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. By the way, that is oftentimes translated in your older King James, saved. Delivered from the judgment of the flood. Now, continuing, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Therefore, or since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past, God sufficed for doing what the Gentiles wanted to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. We say on a regular basis when we recite the Apostles' Creed, a phrase that has oftentimes puzzled people, that Christ descended into hell. And you'll note that this passage addresses that there was a time after his death that Christ was in an intermediate state, somewhere between the grave and the ascension. And the question is, where is that place and what was he doing there? There's a popular belief, most of you have heard about it, if you're vaguely familiar with Roman Catholicism, is that there is a state or a place, a holding tank that people go to called purgatory. And there in the flames of purgatory, you must purge yourselves from what remaining sin you have clinging to you when you leave this life. The noted Cardinal Gibbons, referred to purgatory as, "O blessed place to be." Now, if you read the description of purgatory as it's laid out in Catholic dogma, it doesn't seem like a very pleasant place at all. The notion that you are in flames, purging yourselves from your sins that cling to you when you leave this world, does a number of things. It says, in effect, that the atoning death of Christ was not sufficient to cleanse us from all sin, even though the Bible says it did. Furthermore, it takes away from the exclusivity of Christ and gives credit to us in some capacity, because what we're doing in hell is, in purgatory, is individuals are themselves doing something to cleanse away their sins. Now, we're also told that the prayers that we make on behalf of the dead are efficacious for shortening their time there. And furthermore, as the Council of Trent teaches, the Mass serves to alleviate people's suffering in purgatory. Now, I'm not going to deal too extensively with the fact that, scripturally speaking, the Bible does not teach that there is a purgatory. The Roman Catholic claims are extremely shallow and have lack of any substance. It's one of the doctrines that the Reformers rejected categorically because not only does the Bible not teach it, but theologically it's problem-laden in light of what the Bible teaches about sola Christus as well as sola gratias. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if at any point in the process we assist Christ, we rob Him of that which is His exclusive rights. Now, let's pause for a minute to look at how English words are used. The word hell, frequently heard today, perhaps you've used it yourself in a fit of anger, in which you have hoped that someone would suffer some consequences in that place, is a term that many people think is a catch-all phrase to refer to the opposite of heaven. Unfortunately, the English translation of the word hell suffers from want of precision, because frequently the word translated hell in our English Bibles comes from a Greek word, Hades. And the word Hades is used in a variety of ways. For example, the Hebrew equivalent to Hades is the word Sheol, which is used commonly to refer to the grave. In other words, when people go to Sheol, that means they have died and are buried. So it's used literally in the sense of a tomb. But it's also used as a way of describing the abode of the dead. In fact, the word Hades is interesting. It's made up of two Greek words. The Greek word eidein, which means to see. And in Greek, if you want to negate something, like we would put ungrateful or unholy, well, they take the letter A, the alpha, it's called the alpha privative, and simply put that in front of it with a rough breathing. And so the word means the place not seen, Hades, the unseen world. And we live in a society that has a wide-ranging belief in the paranormal, that we are living in a place surrounded by things unseen. And, of course, every year or so, there's a best-selling book written by someone who claims to have died and gone over to the other side. And then they come back from their death experience and tell us all what they saw. Remarkable when Christians claim that they had such an experience, because the Apostle Paul, you might remember in his letter to the Corinthians, talks about having just such an experience. He says he was caught up into the third heaven. And it's interesting, he does not talk about Hades, but the third heaven, to distinguish it from how the Bible describes heaven in terms of the air above us where the birds fly, and beyond that where the stars are, and beyond that where God is. And yet he says he saw things that he cannot speak about. There was even a book written a few years ago that's still on the new Christian bestseller list called My Trip to Hell. And a woman claims she actually went to hell. Now, the problem is, and I hope this doesn't create too much confusion, strictly speaking, hell does not exist yet. When I mean hell, I'm talking about what the Bible describes in Revelation 20 as the lake of fire. It does not exist yet. Now, you might remember from that text, and let me just read it to you so you can get a better understanding of where I'm coming from. In Revelation 20, verse 7, we read these words. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sands of the sea, and they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire comes down from heaven and consumes them, and the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. And from his present earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the dead and death and Hades. Notice how those are grouped together. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. In other words, this is a place. And they were judged, each according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into that place. So that is something that is at the end of human history. What about in between now and then? What happens when people die? Well, we want to be very careful not to get speculative. But as I demonstrate from the notes, the word Hades is used in a variety of ways. But I want to focus on how it's used when it's referencing Christ's descent into the abode of the dead. When the Bible speaks of Christ going and preaching in this place, how is that to be understood? In what way is Christ's passion linked to this aspect of what he experienced? Couple things I want you to pay attention to. Revelation says that death and Hades are linked. Linked in a way in which Hades is described as something that is unnatural. Hades is not something that would be deemed pleasant. When the creed talks about Christ descending into hell, it is accenting an aspect of his sufferings. You know, we live in a society in which visually we are overwhelmed by what technology can do to our senses. You go to the movies nowadays and the special effects are mesmerizing. The movie, The Journey to the Center of the Earth, makes the one that I saw back in the 60s pale into insignificance. I mean, there's not that kind of special effects. And we can be so captivated by the way that technology can portray dinosaurs and other kinds of things like King Kong to make them look so real. And so the notion of our senses being impacted by that which we are experiencing and which is around us. The Bible accents the fact that after death, people's senses are very much still viable. In the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, you will remember that passage, that Luke chapter 16, the rich man dies and he descends to a place of torments from which there is no escape. You remember that he lifted up his eyes in torment. And the word that is used to describe it is one of anguish. Now, is it physical anguish or mental anguish? Whatever it is, it's one of anguish. Likewise, in Revelation, we are told that the devil and the beast and the false prophet will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. People say, well, that's apocalyptic language. Yeah, but it's capturing the reality of the fact that this is unending. And furthermore, these beings, Satan and his angels, as well as those who are damned, experience something in their beings that is described as terror. Psalm 72, the wicked are swept away, that is, in death, in terror. And so the whole notion that at death it just, you get extinguished and it's all over with. You see on old grave markers, R.I.P., rest in peace. The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked, not now or ever. Now that is a hard saying that the Bible teaches, that there is unending punishment. And I want to show you exactly why the nature of Christ's descent means that he experienced the agony of death, not only in his work on the cross, but by virtue of his passion in which he tasted death. He experiences, and here's the thing that makes death so horrific to us. You remember the Apostle Paul says, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory?" The last enemy to be conquered is death. And all of us will pass through that valley, the shadow of death, as part of our pilgrimage through this world. But the sting of death, the full force of it, has been borne by Christ. You see, it wasn't just the physical act of dying. Jesus experiences judgment. You see, the reason that Christ didn't die just any kind of death, but experienced the kind of death, a violent death, a painful death, was an aspect of the judgment that he experiences as the mediator of the covenant. Christ must undergo not only the sentence pronounced on the sinner, but the agony and the pain of eternal separation. You see, that's what death is. It's being separated from this body, separated from the people that we love. All of us have been to funerals, will be to many more. And there's a sense of loss. You know, I really take exception when people try to treat funerals like a homegoing. I'm deeply troubled when people make light of the fact, "Oh, he's graduated. He's gone on to his reward." Look, there's a loss. There's a grieving family. And the Apostle Paul, you may remember, he said that had he lost a fellow servant, Onesiphorus, he said, "I would have had agony at the loss." In other words, death is painful to those who are behind. And all of us have experienced the loss of a loved one. Look, I'll try to touch as many hearts as I can. The loss of a pet. The loss of a cat, a dog. I can still remember animals that I had that it was painful to lose them. They're gone. And you remember that cat or that dog or that horse, especially if you pay $5,000 and it dies on you anyway. But all of that is a way of reminding us that this is something that's painful. And so death separates us from those we love and from our bodies. And in the ultimate sense, for people who know not Christ, they perish. They are cut off and separated. Isn't that interesting? That's how Isaiah describes the suffering servant. He is cut off from the land of the living. He experiences, in the ultimate sense of the word, the totality of the judgment of God upon sin by experiencing every aspect of what that involved. And so Christ descends into hell. And he experiences and drinks to the very dregs the cup of the wrath of God. That's how the Bible describes Christ's death. He experiences the wrath of God in his soul. This is why when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's described as falling upon the ground and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood and asking, is there any other way to accomplish this? Is there any way that sinners can be delivered from the judgment their sins deserve? No, there's no way. The full penalty of the broken law will fall upon the sinner. There is no escape. And either Christ bears it or the sinner does. And in his love, for God so loved the world, he sent his Son into the world to be a sin bearer, to live a life in complete obedience to the Father, and then to taste, ultimately, the full force of what death was. That's why he is called to be the one that conquers. This is why Peter on Pentecost said he would not leave his Holy One to see corruption. Christ enters the grave. He is dead. He is wrapped. He is embalmed. And yet on the third day, he comes out of the grave, having conquered death. Listen, the Bible links death with sin. Sin, it links with the law. You are a lawbreaker. You have sinned in word, thought, and deed. And as such, you are subject to the penalty of the broken law. And the broken law demands the ultimate price, death. Not just physical death. You say, isn't that enough? Isn't it enough that we just die? You know, there's a notion that somehow once people die, they just go to heaven by virtue of dying. Isn't that popular conception? You die and you go to heaven. Because after all, you know, only bad people are going to go to hell. You know, really bad people. But other people, they're going to go to heaven because they're not really bad. But the Bible doesn't describe us as anything but evil. The notion that I alluded to this morning in our sense of class. Only good people will go to heaven. And that leaves you out. You ain't going. No, you're not. Not by virtue of your righteousness. We've highlighted this before. The Bible says that all of your unrighteousness is as filthy rags. No. All of your righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing to commend you. In and of yourself, you are undone. You will stand before God in all of your filthiness and be judged, rightly so. So we try to convince people. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. Be ye reconciled to God. And reconciled, that notion of reconciliation takes place only because the law, God's standard, has been satisfied. Without satisfaction, there can be no reconciliation. Without the shedding of blood. And by the way, when the Bible talks about the shedding of blood, it's not just talking about, you know, pricking yourself. Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there was no atonement. Jesus had his back laid open by a Roman scourge. He bled. He had a crown of thorns pressed down upon his head. The Bible speaks of the shedding of Christ's blood as describing the full extent of death that was imposed upon him. Remember his words. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And isn't it symbolically significant that on the cross, he does just that? He gives up his spirit and then bows his head. He experiences the agony of death in its full force. And all of eternity will not begin to satisfy for the sins of people not covered by the blood of Christ. Unpleasant? Uncomfortable? Let's talk about something more upbeat. No. Until we come to see the supremacy of Christ's work, we'll never come to appreciate Him as our Savior, as our Redeemer. As the elders come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine? Give thanks for the bread.
Father, we thank you for the obedience of Christ who went to the cross and died for us, who took upon our sins and paid for them. We thank you for the righteousness that he achieved for us. We thank you for this bread that reminds us of his obedience. We pray this in his name.